Psalm 133, which is one of the songs of ascent or songs of degrees that you find in the Psalter. The songs of ascent and the songs of degrees begins with Psalm 120, and there are 15 of them, ending with Psalm 134. And Psalm 133 reads as follows. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's generally believed that the songs of ascent were sung by the pilgrims of the nation of Israel in ancient times as they went periodically at God's command to assemble themselves in Jerusalem before the temple of Jehovah, the true and living God. And it's not hard to imagine how these songs might be sung with greater and greater joy and desire as these pilgrims made their way by foot along the dusty paths toward that beautiful city. I think it is also true to say that the songs of ascent are typical of the life of the believer and his pilgrimage through this world. For example, Psalm 120, the first of these, describes all of us as we begin to have an experience of the saving grace of God. I, in my distress, cried to the Lord. And then, as he goes on to the next psalm, he learns where he is to look for help. As we read, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. And then, with the encouragement of others who are already believers, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You can imagine them singing these beautiful psalms on the way to Zion. And then there are other degrees here of the life and experience of faith. For example, in Psalm 125, the pilgrims describe the security of those who are a part of God's kingdom. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can't be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And on it goes until finally these pilgrims are there in Jerusalem, and they look upon that city from a distance, and they marvel. And they sing in Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then finally, they come into the holy city. They come to the temple of the living God. And there they find themselves in a vast multitude of pilgrims who have also come to worship the great king. And suddenly it just overwhelms them. And they say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So you have in Psalm 133 one of the great biblical descriptions of the holy union and communion of the people of God with one another in His blessed kingdom. And the first thing I want you to take note of here is the note of wonder that there is such a thing in this world. You know, whenever the Bible uses this word behold, it has something tremendous in mind. It's hard for us to imagine a world in which there's no evil, no sin, no tragedy, nothing but that which is beautiful and good, and so on. Well, that's exactly why we read in the book of Genesis, after the first creation, before sin entered into it, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, I can still remember my Hebrew professor saying, Hine! That was the word in Hebrew, and it was to grab your attention, because it was something of the utmost importance. Hine, behold, it was very good. We read these words and we hardly take note of that very emotive term. But God saw all that He had made, and even God was impressed by the wonder of it. Sometimes the miracles of the Bible are described in this way. When Israel had reached a low point in its history, just about the time of the captivity, the Lord God came down and said, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Through the process of ordinary generation, the sons of David had shown themselves unfit to rule his kingdom. From the bright hopes of the days of the monarchy of David and Solomon, they had come to the place of the divided kingdom and the degradation of the kings of both Israel and Judah. And then God says, Behold, look, take note, because a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and you will call him God with us. Again, you read the book of Revelation, and you see that great scene in the heavenly places, and John the Apostle says, He saw Jesus Christ in glory, and Christ said, Behold, I am He that lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, that's characteristic of the way in which the Bible uses this word, behold. It doesn't use this word unless it is setting before us something of extraordinary importance. And one of the things of extraordinary importance in this world is real Christian unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In the early church, they had that kind of unity. And we read in some of the early church fathers that even the heathen surrounding the church in the Roman Empire sometimes were amazed at the unity and love among the Christian believers. They would gather together even in the face of persecution and death to comfort one another and support one another. And some of the heathen had a saying, Behold how these Christians love one another. Behold, it was an amazing thing to them. Well, brothers and sisters, we experienced some of that this past week and a half in the Conference of the Reformed Churches on an international scale in Vancouver, Canada. As you know, over recent years, our church has fought hard in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod to bring it back to its constitution so it might really be a fellowship of true, biblical, and Reformed churches. We were not able to do that, and so, after having resigned our membership from the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, we decided that we would send four observers to the fledgling organization called the International Conference of Reformed Churches. And we were there this past week and a half for a wonderful time of unity in the truth of God's Word. And I can tell you, one felt like saying, "Behold, how good it is." And not only how good it is, but how pleasant. You can't imagine the difference in one's emotional response to that kind of conference, to the kind of strife and conflict that we have known over the past decade and more because of the presence of liberalism and unbelief creeping into the Reformed Ecumenical Synod that was not present this past week and a half. For we were brothers. We held to the absolute authority of the same Bible, and we honored together the same historic Reformation confessions and creeds. And our discussions were therefore discussions within the boundaries of unity and love of the same faith, the same Lord, the same Word. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is to dwell together in that kind of unity. Now here in the psalm, that kind of unity is explained for us with these two figures. It's like the precious oil on the head, Aaron's head. Aaron was the high priest, the first great high priest of Israel. And he was anointed by pouring oil on his head. And this unity, says the psalmist, is like the oil on the head of Aaron that ran down on the edge of his garments. And then he says, it's also like the dew of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the great snow-capped peak visible in many parts of Palestine toward the north. And the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountains of Zion. Last Saturday, we took a little time off from our work at the conference, and we went, among other things, to a mountain stream that comes down from one of the great snow-capped mountains near Vancouver, Canada. As the snow melts off of the slopes, it comes down and waters the land below it, very much like the figure here. And I was amazed when the guides that were with us said, "Go ahead, you can drink right out of the stream. Drink to your heart's content. There's no danger whatsoever." Well, you have here then the picture of biblical unity. Now, first of all, let me remind you of the great problem of unity in the church today. On the one hand, you have the kind of unity represented by the National and World Council of Churches, to which so many denominations belong in America today. Now, the kind of unity that you have there is, in my judgment, purely organizational. Because you have Greek Orthodox people who pray to the Virgin Mary and the saints. You have modernistic Protestants, some of whom do not even believe in prayer at all. And then mixed in with them, you have some evangelicals like John Stott of the Church of England. And when this organization comes together, those three groups are evident in the debates and arguments of the council. They're all together, but you certainly cannot say how good and how pleasant it is that these brothers dwell together in unity. They dwell together, all right, but not in unity. And no one says, "Behold," because it is not the kind of unity in which brothers are one with one another in their outlook and faith. They're not of one mind and one heart as they were in that beautiful scene that we read about in Acts chapter 2, where they all had one mind and one heart and one goal. That's not the kind of unity you have in this great world organization called the World Council of Churches. On the other hand, you have in America a thing called the National Association of Evangelicals. And the reason for the existence of the National Union or the National Association of Evangelicals is precisely because Bible-believing people in the World Council of Churches have never felt that they had the kind of unity that their hearts longed for. And so out of all of these different denominations, there come certain people, a certain element, a certain remnant, and they gather together in what is called the National Association of Evangelicals, and they do agree in their basic commitment to the authority of the Bible and to the historic Apostles' Creed and the like. And they come together occasionally in their national meetings of the National Association of Evangelical. But I'm afraid, again, it's not possible to say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, because they don't dwell together. They only meet together occasionally, and then they go back to their divided houses. Now, what you see in the psalm is something different from both of those. For here we read of brothers who dwell together in unity. In other words, they not only have unity of faith, but they also have unity of organization. They dwell together. And that is the wonder of which the psalmist speaks. And it's a wonder precisely because it is such a rare thing in the world. Now, you know that that's true. Not hard to get an organization. No problem there. Not hard to feel a kind of unity that has no organization. No great problem there. But to have both of these brought together so that you have unity in faith and a dwelling together in organization, that is something very rare in the world today. And that is what we are called upon by Almighty God to strive for in this world, to be one in doctrine and also in organization. That's the justification for the existence of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We could have remained a part of an organization in which we dwelt together with those who do not believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. But we want to dwell together in unity with brothers in the faith. And that is why the International Conference of Reformed Churches is worthwhile in the present confusion and chaos in the Christian church. For here were churches from all over the world who came together on the basis of a mutual commitment to the absolute authority of the Word of God as His inerrant truth, and of the historic creeds and confessions as the true understanding of the Bible, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the great Reformed Creeds such as the Belgic Confession and our own Westminster Confession of Faith, and gathering together as those who really mean what they say when they profess those creeds, we really were brothers, and we really did have that unity. And here in this new organization, we really do dwell together. We have an ongoing, structured fellowship and relationship one with the other. And I believe that that is a tremendously important thing in our modern context. It is our duty to seek it. That's clear from Ephesians. We are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the binding together that is peaceful, where we're not fighting about what the Christian faith is, but building one another up in our most holy faith. Well, now, where does this kind of unity come from? This rare kind of unity that you don't see very much of in the world today. Well, take a look now at those figures. Because it's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron that first ran down his beard and then dripped down to the very fringes of his garment. Well, Aaron was symbolic of the high priestly office of Jesus Christ. The reason why Aaron had to dress all up in those clothes was because he really wasn't any different from you and me. So they had to dress him up, using children's language, in clay-like garments so he would be holy. Now, he wasn't really holy, but clay-like he was holy, because he had those holy garments and he was anointed with that oil. And all of that was a picture, a prophetic picture of what was going to be a reality in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, he didn't need to dress up in garments because he really was holy. He didn't need to put a turban on that said holiness because he really was holy. So there was nothing play-like in the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And that anointing oil that was put on the head of Aaron was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says right after Christ received the Holy Spirit's anointing at the River Jordan, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. And so just as that anointing oil went down, dripped over the beard, and then ran down over the garments of Aaron, so the Holy Spirit was poured out without measure upon Christ, the head of the church. But that same Holy Spirit that was poured out upon Christ without measure, the head of the church, that same Spirit also descends to all of the body. For we are the body of Christ and members in particular according to Scripture. And now I quote from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And so, where the Holy Spirit of God works sovereignly, as he did on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and where that Holy Spirit is distributed then to these people and they are made members of the body of Christ, there you have the kind of unity that enables brothers believe the same Christ to dwell together, the same organization, in unity, because they are united in the fact that they partake of the same Holy Spirit that dwells in Christ without measure. And that means that today, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits on high, has the Holy Spirit without measure, and that we are like the fringe of his garment down here on earth. But nevertheless, we, if we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are members of the body of Christ. And so we are the realization of that picture that you have here in Psalm 133. So you can see how utterly unscriptural some of these modern views of unity really are, where you try to build unity without the work of the Holy Spirit manifested in a robust biblical faith. You're not building something for God, you're building something against God. And on the other hand, where you have true believers who embrace the Bible, and they remain in, let us say, a modernistically dominated church structure, there is a denial of the very thing that the Lord God himself wanted his people to do. It wasn't pleasing to Christ when some of those who profess to believe in him for fear of the Jews would not openly do so, but remained a part of the false hierarchical structure of the Jewish church that put to death the Messiah. Now you also have this other figure which is equally important to notice. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. I believe that what you see there is the idea that suggests the exalted station of the source and the trickling down of the effects, just as in that mountain stream that we saw last Saturday, a week ago Saturday rather. So Christ, who has been exalted to the right hand of God, he is the one who possesses and distributes the Holy Spirit. And as he distributes that Holy Spirit upon those things down on the earth, the blessings flow from the head to the members. And so you have here in this psalm a beautiful expression of both the source and the consequence of this distribution of the Holy Spirit of God. And what is the result? The result is that brothers live together, they dwell together, and that means it's an ongoing, sustaining relationship in unity. But that's not all, for it is also important to notice that that is where the Lord commands his blessing, and it's the greatest blessing that God has to confer on man. For the blessing that the Lord commands there, where you have that kind of unity, is the blessing of eternal life. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now God doesn't command that blessing to rest on the World Council of Churches. I don't know of anything in the history of the World Council of Churches that would give me any reason to think that that organization has promoted the conversion of sinners to Christ unto eternal life. In my early ministry, I used to get literature all the time from the World Council of Churches, and I never found anywhere in it the saving gospel of Christ. It wasn't there. So it isn't an organization that promotes the saving unity with Christ, which is unto everlasting life. And having lived at one time in my life in a denominational structure where modernist and evangelical were under the same organizational roof, I don't think God commands his blessing there either. To the contrary, you have a tremendous and dreadful loss of the covenant seed of the church where you are in that compromised situation. But where you have a church structure in which there is real unity of doctrine and a gathering together of those of like precious faith as yoke fellows of Christ to dwell together and work together for Christ, there God commands his blessing, even life, forevermore. And we certainly saw that in Vancouver. The Canadian Reformed Churches were our hosts in Canada. There wasn't such a thing 35 years ago. And then the Dutch immigrants began coming to Canada, building faithful churches. A lot of the people were laborers, ordinary workers, but they were faithful. They believed the Reformed faith in unity and built together those churches that stand there today and those wonderful Christian schools that educate their children in the Christian faith. And the wonderful thing to see is how God has blessed that in the rising generation. There wasn't room to sit in that church last Sunday. And it wasn't just old people. It was full of young people with their family. And the reason is because when brethren dwell together in unity, because they have the holy faith wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it's that kind of organized and also spiritual unity, the Lord commands his blessing there. And the blessing that he commands there is life everlasting. And that is a wonderful thing to see and experience. So here is a great and wonderful thing. God-given unity. A unity of faith which is matched by a unity of organization. And they're both important according to the Bible. The church is not just a formless spiritual thing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ founded his church and he gave it office bearers and he gave it structure and he commanded it to be faithful. And so it's where you have both the structure and the spiritual unity within that structure that the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. My hope and prayer that the OPC will always be zealous for that kind of unity and never satisfied with anything less than an organizational unity in the truth and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us this and bless this new ecumenical movement, that it may bring glory and honor to His holy name. Amen. We thank You, O God, for this extraordinary thing, so rare in the world, where brothers who hold the same faith dwell together in an organization that is honoring to God. We thank You for the new effort to do this in the ICRC, and we pray, O God, with Your blessing, that it might attain to this high and holy purpose. With Your blessing, may it be a place, O Lord, where brothers really do dwell together in unity, and may it be more and more evident before the world that because of this, You command Your blessing there in life everlasting. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.